continue our worship this morning by listening to God as He speaks to us, first in the reading of His Word and then in the preaching of that Word. Our Old Testament reading this morning is Leviticus chapter 19, beginning at verse 9 down through verse 18, and then our New Testament reading, James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to this, His Holy Word. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 to 18. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And turning over to James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come recognizing how much we need this word of yours to fill us, to nourish us, even more in a sense than food for our bodies. We need the food and the feast of your word to fill our hearts, to nourish and to strengthen our faith. And so we ask, O Lord, that even as we have just heard your word read to us and will now hear it opened and proclaimed to us, that you would open our minds and our hearts so that we will feast on what you are offering this morning, that eating it we will be filled and strengthened, that we might live our lives to please and to honor you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And please, O Lord, grant to me as your servant clarity of thought and of speech, so that the words I speak will well and properly expound and explain and declare your holy word, so that all who hear it will hear the voice of Christ the Savior, and hearing him, they will have true life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, after a couple of weeks' break, we're returning to our series in James. We are in chapter 2, and this morning we'll be focusing in on verses 8 to 13. The last time we were in James, two or three weeks back, we looked at that first part where James is dealing with the issue of partiality, of an ungodly favoritism. This section that we're looking at this morning is really still part of the continuation of that. It's the completion of it, but there are enough distinctive points there that we're looking at it as a separate unit this morning. So that's where our focus will be, verses 8 to 13 in chapter 2 of James. I'm sure you've heard the expression, or some variation of the expression, that the ends don't justify the means. When we say that, we're saying that you can't do all sorts of unrighteous things just because somehow the end result will seem to be something good and right. On the opposite side, in some forms of utilitarian and consequentialist philosophies, you might hear the expression, the ends justify the means. Put a little differently, what we think of as moral absolutes in that way of thinking are not so absolute, because they can be violated if the end brings about a net gain in overall good. Now, if you're scratching your head at this point, or you're going, oh boy, I hope this is not some lecture on these philosophies, don't worry, because it's not. The reason I started with a reference to ends and means and philosophical ethics is because they provide a helpful approach to the message of James 2, 8 to 13. Because these approaches to ethical challenges start by considering the end, the goal, the expected outcome, and then they work backwards to determine if the means used to get there are justified or justifiable. In other words, they want to establish that the means used to achieve the end are legitimate and they're not morally culpable. Now, we might take issue with utilitarian and consequentialist thought, but James invites us to apply a similar backward or reverse reasoning. He's not calling us to be utilitarians or consequentialists. But he invites us to apply a similar backward or reverse reasoning so that we will live lives that reflect the character and heart of Christ our Savior. Because for James, the standard for life is found in the ends. It's the end that helps guide how we live today. Now, he certainly doesn't argue that the end justifies the means. Rather, in James, we might say the end is a test that gives the standard according to which we must live, if you want to call that the means of life. His concern is to take a stand, you see, against a complacent form of Christianity, a Christianity that doesn't live up to what it says that it is, that doesn't live up to the claims and the profession it makes. And to motivate us out of that complacency so that our walk matches our talk, James turns our attention to the end, to the reality of an impending judgment. In other words, the end in mind in this case is not a goal per se, but the historical endpoint of God's redemptive work when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 12, James says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Now, already in chapter 1, James alluded to the expectation of a coming judgment day. The one who perseveres, who remains steadfast under trial, he said, this person will receive the crown of life. James 1:12. The giving of the crown is a sign that judgment has come. But in this case, you see, it's a judgment that results in a blessing. The crown of life, the assurance of the presence of God forevermore. We often think of judgment in terms exclusively of condemnation. We think of going to court because we have charges brought against us. But God's judgment also includes His giving of gracious reward to His people. You see, it's only by the grace of God that we persevere under trials, that we can ever make it through them and through life. Yet He has said that He will say to us, when He has brought us through life on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master today." We get there only by His grace. But His grace is so gracious that even though it's only because of His grace, the fact that we've made it through, He promises us blessing in the end. As Christians, we're confident of our forgiveness and our righteous status in Christ. We're therefore assured of a place with Him in His eternal heavenly home on the basis of His promise. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus said, "whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." John 5:24. That's our hope in Christ, the hope of the gospel. Nevertheless, without any fear of loss or damnation, God's plan calls for everyone, including the followers of Jesus, to appear at the throne of judgment. Those who are not in Christ, for them there's reason to fear. But for those who are in Christ, we can approach that day and that throne of judgment with hope. But it is a day that will come. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And it's that reality that James is drawing upon here in James 2, to motivate us out of complacent Christianity. He's pushing us to be sure that we're taking our faith seriously, not only to profess it, but in keeping with that profession, day by day, to live it out for the glory of God. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's impossible to miss in those verses the expectation of judgment, and it's impossible to miss the all-encompassing nature of that coming judgment. There's no part of our lives that will not be scrutinized. In Matthew 12, Jesus made the point that a tree is known by its fruit. The good tree brings forth good fruit. The bad tree brings forth bad fruit. The good person out of the goodness of their heart brings forth good fruit of life. And the evil only brings forth evil fruit. It's out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said, that we speak. And then He added, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now James is going to come back to the issue of the tongue, how we use our gift of speech more fully in chapter 3. But here, when he says, so speak and so act as those who will be judged, here he's calling us to conform our speech to the standard that God will use to judge us. Verse 12. Put a little differently, James is calling us to speak as God desires that we speak. Let your speech be, as it were, seasoned with salt. Colossians 4:6. Speak each one of you truth to one another. Ephesians 4:25. And we could list many, many, many passages of Scripture where God teaches us how to use the gift of speech in the right way, in a good way, in a godly way, a holy way, and a loving way. And so you see, that judgment is all-encompassing. It starts with our speech. But our speech is to be paralleled by our lives. So speak, James says, and so act. The word so there means in this way. Speak in this way. Act in this way. And what is that way? As those who will be judged by the law of liberty. You see, not only our words, which includes our professing to be followers of Jesus, but the actions we take, the way we live our lives, must be according to the standard of judgment. Are we making choices and decisions every day that we know conform to God's expectations of us? Are we using our time, our talents, our treasures in ways that please and honor Christ? That's what James is challenging us to think about, because the law of liberty will judge the fullness of who we are. In its most basic form, that standard of judgment that James calls the law of liberty is to be understood as the will of God, the desire of Christ, the pleasure of the Holy Spirit, all of what He wants of us in how we live and think and act and speak and so on. I'm going to come back a little bit later to say more about this idea and how to understand the law of liberty. The point for now is that nothing about who we are, what we say, and how we live is beyond the scope of the judgment that is to come. And not only is the expected judgment all-encompassing, there's an urgency to it. Excuse me. Occasionally, allergies fill up a bit in my lungs and have to cough it out there. Sorry. Not only is the expected judgment all-encompassing, there's an urgency to it. That phrase that James uses, where he says, who are to be judged, is worded in a manner of speaking to guarantee that judgment will happen. It's sure and certain. It's not something optional. It's not something that might come at some point in the future. He wants us to understand that it is part of God's plan. It will take place. But the way he words it, that phrase also carries a sense that it's about to happen, that it's ready to take place. It's just around the corner. You might, if you're familiar with Matthew 24, you might recall Jesus' warning there to the wicked servant, or who says to himself, you know, my master has gone away. He's delayed for a long time. And so he goes about beating his fellow servants, and he's living for his own pleasure without a thought to the return of his master. Well, Jesus says that that master will return when the servant least expects it, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. By emphasizing a sense of urgency, James is echoing what Jesus says in Matthew 24. That we're to be ready for it as though it is tomorrow or even later today. There's an urgency to that expectation. and to therefore living our lives in anticipation of that day. Now, by emphasizing that sense of urgency, James isn't saying anything definitive about the precise timing of the judgment. He's not predicting a date, a day, a year, a month, a season. It's all part of the secret plan of God, that day and hour. Only the Lord knows what it is. But what James wants to do is he wants that sense of urgency to impress upon us how crucial and important it is to emulate Jesus now, today, immediately. To live out our professed way of faith and not to wait a moment longer. He wants us to feel that this isn't something for the future. Like the wicked slave, it's okay, I'll just do my own thing for now, and maybe in a few years I'll start living the way God wants me to live. James says, no, it's coming. And that means we need to live to please the Lord even today. If our lives are not changed and changing, it calls into question the power of the gospel. What kind of gospel or religion is it if it doesn't lead to a life that's on the path to holiness and Christ-likeness, even if certainly not yet perfected? By reminding us of future judgment, James isn't trying to scare us into obedience. Instead, what he's doing is he's calling us to bring that future perfection into the present so that the world will see that the gospel of Christ is powerful. It comes not simply to say you're forgiven, now go do whatever you want. It comes to say you are forgiven and you have eternal hope. And it comes in that process to change your hearts and mine so that we are beginning to bring some of the future perfection into the present today. When you know the standard by which your entry into the pie baking contest will be judged, then you're going to prepare your pie to meet or beat that standard. Not out of fear, but out of joy and in hopes of winning the blue ribbon, going home with the grand prize. And so what do? You work hard to mix just the right ingredients. You choose the best and freshest apples or blueberries or cherries or pecans, and you mix them with the highest quality sugar and spices, and all in just the right proportions together. And you make sure the crust is made from the best flour around and the best butter so that your pie will bake to true pie perfection. And the judges will marvel at the flavors and the textures and how they have met or even surpassed the standards of the contest. Why do you do it? You do it because you want to please the judges and receive their approval. That's the spirit in which we look to that judgment, not in fear, but because we want to please the judge. We want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. We want him to see what we did in his name and say, my child, I see even in the weakness and brokenness that you had, you sought to serve me, to honor my name. And now it's my pleasure to give you eternal life in my presence. You see, you don't earn that life by those actions. It's out of gratitude and excitement that you know that God is already ready to reward you with eternal life. All the contestants strive to win the top prize, even though only one of them wins it in those contests. We in the Christian life joyfully anticipate the reward to come, and we all pursue it in hopes of getting the grand prize. But we don't do it in dread, thinking that the judgment at the judgment we might not be allowed into heaven. Paul makes a similar argument in Philippians 3 when he speaks of striving for the upward call of God in Christ. He says he wants nothing but to know Christ and to be found in him and to share in his sufferings. And he knows that he's forgiven. He knows he belongs to God in Christ. And that's why he puts his all into running the race of life, so that it's showcasing the work of God that he is doing in the life of Paul. He's not waiting for heaven to come before he lives the life of heaven, but by the power of Christ and the empowerment of the Spirit, Paul seeks to live the heavenly life in the present, to bring some of that good into this broken and fallen world. But with his own flavor and nuance, James is calling us to that kind of pursuit of godliness in our Christian lives and away from complacency. And he wants us to feel the urgency of it by remembering that there is a judgment to come, so that we will look forward to it and live our lives waiting to be with God in Christ face to face and to receive his eternal comfort and assurance. Now, while I've said we can approach the ends, the judgment, without fear, because of God's grace to us in Christ, at the same time, we can't escape the holy fear that James is seeking to foster when he speaks of the judgment to come. You see, sometimes we need a shock to wake us up, to correct our coordinates so that we're on the right path after we've begun to veer off course. A sudden jolt of fear can act like the shock of a defibrillator. The paddles carry those electric waves through our chest, putting our Christian heart back into normal sinus rhythm as we realize how even our sins still deserve the wrath of God. See, James isn't saying that your righteous acts will get you into heaven with God. But because he knows our problem of complacency, he's reminding us that there is this judgment, and that even our sins as Christians still deserve that. So that we'll go, oh, wait a minute, oh my goodness. It's a form of a wake-up call, so that we will get ourselves, by the power of God, back on the path of holiness. That sudden jolt of fear through the reminder of coming judgment, you see, actually proves to be God's grace at work, because he uses it as a tool to say, you're getting off track over here. Come back. This is the godly path, the way of Christ. Walk in this way. This kind of holy fear is a good thing and a gift of God's grace. So what is this standard that the heavenly judge will use when we stand before him? The standard that is held out there before us, that's to guide us how we live today. Well, in verse 12, James called it the law of liberty. And he had used that expression already in chapter 1, verse 25, where he addressed that issue of those who are mere hearers of the word versus the doers of the word. You notice, by the way, the repeated theme throughout his letter. He's concerned that we live as consistent Christians, doing what we profess, living as those whose lives have been changed by the grace of God. Well, he used that expression back in chapter 1, verse 25. And he said, the doer gazes intently into the perfect law of liberty so that he can act on it. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The law of liberty is another way of describing the word of God that James mentioned in verse 22 of chapter 1. The two are in parallel. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, James uses yet a third expression to describe the standard of judgment. There, he calls it the royal law. And so we see him referring to the same thing in different ways. It's the word of God. It's the law of liberty. It's the perfect law. It's the royal law. So what are we to conclude from all of these things? Well, the first thing to note about this standard of judgment, according to which we're to speak and to act, is that it comes from God himself. The standard is no mere human invention. It's not the consensus of society or of our government or of world councils. The standard is inseparable from God because he has given it. It's his will revealed through his speech, which is to say his word. But even more precisely, this law of liberty, this royal law, James calls royal because it comes to us from the King of the kingdom. At the beginning of chapter 2, James urged us not to show partiality because that's contrary to this faith we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. There's a connection between that description of Jesus as the Lord of glory and the royal law, or to put it a little differently, the law of the kingdom. It's royal kingdom law because it comes from the Lord of glory, which is another way of calling Christ the King of his people. Which brings me back to a point I briefly made earlier, that the standard of judgment at its root and heart is simply what our Lord desires and wants of us. And so we should never dread the will of God. Christ never sets a standard that is harmful to us or that keeps us from genuine and authentic freedom. Rather, James calls it the law of liberty, because in living according to Christ's will, we live in true freedom. Freedom from the bondage of sin, because in Christ sin is no longer our master. Romans chapter 6. You see, to live in any other way is to be enslaved and imprisoned in the darkness of sin. And so this law of liberty is righteousness as Christ the King defines it, because he is its source. The second point to note about this law of freedom, the standards of judgment, flows from that first point, that its source is Christ. The second point is this: we find the will of God and Christ expressed in Scripture, but it is the law of liberty and the royal law when it is understood in its proper sense, which is to say, in a grace-filled, Christ-centered fashion. The law of liberty, you see, is discovered in what Jesus taught and in how he lived. If you want to understand what the law of liberty and the royal law looks like, just look at Jesus and how he lived and spoke and acted, treated people, and so on. You see, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, Matthew 5. He opened the eyes of his disciples to see how Moses and the law and the Old Testament and the prophets and the writings, they all spoke of him, of Christ. Luke 24. You see, when the Old Testament is understood properly through its fulfillment in Christ, we discover that it gives us wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ. 2 Timothy 3:15. The royal law of liberty is lived out by Christ to show us how to do it. He left us an example that we might follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. The law of liberty, the royal law, in a manner of speaking, is Christ himself. We discover it and find it throughout the Word of God, but only when we read that Word through Christ, in Christ, in light of Christ, and who he is. The royal law, the law of liberty, is the whole Word of God, seen and understood through Christ, and then applied to all of life. Now, there's one more important detail about this royal law of liberty by which we will be judged. It's far too easy for us to think of law merely as commands and prohibitions. When James speaks of the royal law in verse 8, it carries the sense of being the law of the kingdom. And that's a way of saying that this law defines the culture and the ethos for those who are within the realm of this king and in his kingdom. And we've all experienced, let me try to illustrate it this way. We've all experienced the different feel between working at company A versus working in company B, or going to this one school versus this other school, or going to this one church versus another church. Some workplaces feel oppressive. The competition between the employees combined with the constant agitation of those in charge, the bosses and managers. What happens? There's nothing but tension and discomfort. Maybe you've experienced that. Who wants to work in those circumstances? In some churches, we find warmth and a godly joy. We know the Spirit is there. There's reverence and holy joy in Christ. Sadly, in others, you can't wait to leave because it's so icy. You've probably been there. I know I have. Well, the culture for the kingdom of Christ is defined by the Word of God with the accent placed on love. When he speaks of the royal law, it's that kind of culture that he's describing, not simply a list of do's and don'ts. The culture of the kingdom, the royal law, is defined by the call of Leviticus 19, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said there are two great commandments when he was asked what is the greatest. The first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, he said, is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. That's to characterize the culture, the feel, the ethos of God's people, of Christ's people, the church, his body. If you look closely at verse 8, you'll notice that James says the royal law is something we fulfill, something we carry out. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. This isn't the usual expression for obeying commands and prohibitions, though it clearly calls us to obedience to Christ. And he says that the royal law is in accordance with the command of Leviticus 19 to love our neighbor. He doesn't simply equate the two. Why? Because James wants us to see. He's opening the door for us to be on the lookout for the innumerable ways that we can live out the royal law every day. Because love isn't expressed in a simple list of do's and don'ts. Every day, we can find new ways and fresh ways to show and to express that love for one another, as well as repeating the old ways, because those don't stop being forms of love, in order to love others as ourselves. To create a list of how you do that would fill the universe, because there are so many different ways we can see it and discover it and fulfill it. This is to be the culture of Christ's people, ever and always sacrificially looking out to care for, to support, to encourage, sometimes also to correct and chastise, because these are all ways to love others as ourselves. That should be the culture, the feel, the flavor, the ethos of the Church of Jesus. That's the royal law of the kingdom, as well as the standard by which God will judge his people. In the context of James 2, in the section we focused on this morning, He's still continuing his attack on ungodly prejudice and favoritism. Partiality, James says, violates the law of love and thereby makes us lawbreakers. Verses 9 to 11, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. When he says that we become guilty of all, it doesn't mean that every one of your sins automatically makes you guilty specifically of all the other sins. What James is saying is this: any one sin puts us in the category of the lawbreaker. And the reason James expresses it in this way, once again, is the issue of complacency. The church to which James originally wrote appears to have had a problem with prejudice and partiality. They might have been living incredibly righteous lives with, let's say, respect to avoiding sexual sin. They weren't murderers, they weren't thieves, and they were avoiding all sorts of vices. But they were not yet perfect. He's saying to them, don't think you're okay because you think you're obedient and godly in many parts of your life. Good as you think you might be, you're not loving as you ought to love, and therefore you're a lawbreaker anyway. You see, by the way, why we can only get into heaven by grace, because there is no way we escape not breaking God's will in some form, in some way, while we're still in the sinful flesh. James, as some have misunderstood him to say, never teaches anything contrary to Paul. It is all of grace. But if we are those saved by grace out of gratitude, he wants us to live the life of godliness and love. The royal law, James tells us, calls for showing mercy. When you break the royal law, the custom and the heartbeat of the kingdom of Christ, by your lack of love, by playing favorites, so you're acting as a lawbreaker. Because that royal law calls for showing mercy rather than acting like a judge who's taken a bribe and thus renders a false judgment, what James condemned in the first half of chapter 2. He says that the royal law of love means acting like the judge who shows mercy to the one standing before him. There's compassion. Even if there's something in the person that you think is less than appealing. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Well, who is the one who has shown mercy? It's the one who has welcomed the man that James described earlier in the chapter as gold-fingered. King Midas, as I called him in a previous sermon. And the one to whom you show mercy, he says, is the one who comes in the rags and in the filth. Sammy Skid Row, as we called him a few weeks ago. He says this idea of mercy is showing love for all, regardless of their status, regardless if we think there's something about them that we dislike. The law of the kingdom, the royal law, is a call for judging them with compassion, with that mercy. If we don't show that kind of mercy, James says, we won't be shown mercy in the coming judgment. Those are strong words about what our culture should be as a church and what our character should be as individual Christians. The royal law is the law of loving our neighbor as ourselves, out of gratitude for the grace that God has shown us in Christ. As Hebrews would go on to say, we are convinced of better things for you. And that's why James has written this letter. He wants those better things for you and for me, by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we can and we will live out the royal law of Christ. And James calls you and me to look to the future, to recognize that there is this judgment according to the law of liberty, and looking to that end, therefore, let that standard, that end guide how you and I live today in service to Christ by fostering that culture of holy love. That's the royal law. And may the Lord work in each of us and all of us together so that we will live it out for the glory of God, to show the marvels and the mercy of Christ. Let's pray. Father, you call us to a great task, to be those who not only profess faith in Christ, but who each and every day live it out according to your royal law. But we thank you that you have not left us alone in our own power to live that out. But because of the work of Christ, you've also given us your Holy Spirit to fill us, to lead us, to empower us, so that our lives, individually and together, will exude his character, his love, his compassion, his holiness. Oh Lord, please, even as we look to that judgment to come, fill us with joy in your Holy Spirit. Empower us so that we can live even now according to the perfect standard of your will and of your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.